1 John chapter 5, page 1903, if you're using the Pew Bibles. We're going to read verses 14 and 15. We really are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. We've been in the Hebrews benediction, and that is that focus there in verse 21 about knowing God's will and doing God's will. And I think this is a good passage to keep in mind as we focus today on more money. Verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. May we pray. Lord, bless this message today. Help me to be clear and concise and compelling. But Lord, we beg You for more than natural. We pray for that supernatural presence and power of Your Holy Spirit, who alone can change our minds and hearts, who alone can quicken our wills to follow You and to trust You, and not to give in to doubt and despair and discouragement, but to believe You that Your Word is true, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I used to read this passage of Scripture, 1 John chapter 5, and verse 15, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have asked of Him. And I read the verse before it, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. I used to think about the will of God kind of like a square on a roulette wheel. I have never wasted my money doing that, but I suppose there are somewhere in excess of 30 places that the ball can hit, between 30 and 40. And I used to think about prayer as the ball that's thrown into the spinning wheel, and somewhere on there is God's will. And you never quite know what it is. So maybe you're just, the world would say lucky, but there is no such thing as luck. Maybe you're just blessed enough once in a while, once out of 30 to 40 times of praying about something, to hit that lucky spot. Can't get away from that word. To hit that spot. That's the will of God. And man, if you're praying for it, you got it. But if you miss it, you don't got it. Don't have it. Well, I want to tell you that's not what this passage of Scripture is saying. This passage of Scripture is saying, in light of our study of the past couple of months on the will of God, this is about the revealed will of God. In verse 14, he says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. What is the will of God? The will of God is Scripture. The will of God is revealed to us in Scripture. If we ask anything in accordance with biblical truth, we know that God hears us. And if we know that He hears us, he says in verse 15, whatever we ask, he says, we know that we have what we ask of Him. Turning back to Matthew chapter 6, we have great insight into the things we ought to pray for. Matthew chapter 6. And page 1504, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. In the prayer called the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, that we used to call the Paternoster, Our Father, we come down to verse 11. What's the will of God? What ought you to pray for? What can you pray for and know that God will give you? Verse 11 tells you one of the things that you can pray for and know that God will give you. Give us today our daily bread. It is the will of God to give you your daily bread. You don't need to be in doubt about it. That's not a matter of luck or chance. It's not a matter of throwing the ball into the spinning roulette wheel and maybe, just maybe, you will get what you need. What is the will of God? The will of God for your life is your daily bread. We're going to consider what that means today. What is the daily bread? Look at the end of this chapter, chapter 6. He says in verse 31, page 1505, Matthew 6:31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things. I want you to notice the focus on running after. The pagans run after these things. But notice the next part. And notice how God is referred to here. God is referred to here as our Heavenly Father. And that conjures up in our mind all kinds of pictures. Jesus plays on those emotional pictures because Jesus was an emotional preacher who touched our emotions, because we're not cold, abstract thinkers. That is nonsense. I've never met a person who was detached emotionally. Some of the most emotionally thinking, twisted people I've ever known believed that they thought objectively in detachment of their emotions. It's just nonsense. You're mentally ill if you believe that, in the sense that you're out of touch with reality. You're affected by your emotions. And Jesus told us stories that touched our emotions and moved our emotions. And I will even say the word manipulated our emotions. You know, there's good manipulation and there's bad manipulation. Good parents are manipulative parents. They persuade their children to do what they ought to do, for that is in their children's best interest. There's a bad manipulation. We all remember the famous line, I made him an offer he couldn't refuse. That's bad manipulation. Bad manipulation is when you force somebody to do that which is against their will and goes contrary to their best interest. But to persuade people, even to persuade people emotionally, to do what is right, to do what is good, to do what is in their best interest, is a good thing. Jesus was a manipulative preacher. He told stories that touched people's hearts and encouraged them to respond emotionally. He told stories about fathers who had hungry children who needed something to eat. And when their children asked for bread, they wouldn't give them a stone. When they asked for fish, wouldn't give them a scorpion. When they asked for an egg, wouldn't give them a serpent. And said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more your Heavenly Father. So we're told here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 32, the pagans pursue the material things of this life. That's wrong. But we need the material things of this life. Notice what he says. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. God knows you need food. God knows you need clothes. God knows you need a house. And in the modern world, God knows you need a car that runs, that you can crank up and depend on to get you to work. God knows you need those things. And in the modern world, you have to have clothing. You can't go around the way people did in the ancient world with one old raggedy robe. You can't even hold a job that way. You have to have nice clothes. And you have to have deodorant, because everybody uses deodorant. And if you don't use deodorant and you smell bad, you're not going to get a job. And you have to brush your teeth. You need indoor plumbing in the modern world. And what I'm saying is that when you begin to think about material needs, they're pretty vast in the modern world. In order to make a living in this world, you've got to have a car and indoor plumbing and clothes. Your Father knows you need them. See, if we ask anything according to His will, what is His will? It's to give you today your daily bread. It's to give you what you need. It's to give you a car. It doesn't have to be a new car. It doesn't have to be a luxury car. It doesn't have to be a Humvee. Nothing wrong with those things, but it doesn't have to be those things. But it needs to be a dependable car. Let me say it again. We know it's the will of God that you have a car that will get you back and forth to work. That's the will of God, and if you ask for it, you'll get it. Just as I've shared with you, I don't want to tell the stories over and over again, but they're so incredible. When my transmission went out and I asked God, this is over 25 years ago, I asked God for the money for my transmission. I needed right around $900. And I begged God because I didn't have it. And I walked to my office and I unlocked the door. And under my door was an envelope with $100 bills in it. And the incredible part of the story is that years later I found out that the young man who put it there hardly knew me, that he was a Baptist living in another parish, and that morning had been reading his Bible and praying. And as he prayed, God spoke to his heart, told him to take $9 $100 bills and bring them to me. Why? Because I ask according to the will of God. It was God's will to repair my transmission. If I didn't have a transmission that worked, I couldn't do my job. It's always God's will to give you your daily bread. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But you can't seek them the way that pagans seek them. Look at verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You see, the heart of the matter is not the pursuit of wealth, it's the pursuit of God. But if you're pursuing God the way you need to pursue, as we'll see today, sometimes God will not only meet the needs that you have, but He will give you ideas and bless those ideas in such a way that not only do you provide for yourself an income, always in excess, so you can give some away, but you can be entrepreneurial and start a business so that you provide an income for other people. But the key is what? The key is where your heart is. It's what you seek. The pagans seek wealth. And we'll see in a moment what's wrong with seeking wealth. He says, seek God, seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. God wants to bless you financially. That's what He's saying. He's saying that God wants to meet your needs. He's saying that God wants to give you good things. But you seek God, you don't seek the things. It's kind of like the analogy of somebody marrying somebody for their money. That is a stupid thing to do. And what happens if you're a wealthy person and you find out that somebody's married you for your money? How crushing to your heart. All they want is what you can provide, not you. We know that that's wrong. Well, can we not say that it's also wrong to seek God for things instead of seeking Him for Himself and trust Him to provide the things? That's what Jesus is saying. And He's telling us, therefore, that if our heart is right with the Lord, if our motives are right, if we're seeking the Lord earnestly, then verse 34 can certainly be true for us. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We are reminded throughout this passage of Scripture that we must seek God. I won't read all of the verses, but if you want to get it in context, you start at verse 19 of Matthew 6. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and so on. Verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, when your heart's right, then you've got clear vision. Verse 22. When your heart's wrong, you've got cloudy vision. When you've got cloudy vision, you make cloudy decisions, foolish decisions that bring you trouble. Verse 22. See, verse 22 is sandwiched in the middle of what? Verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart be also. And verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, verse 24, or he will be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Listen, I'm going to tell you a secret. It's a paradox. The secret to getting more money is not to serve money. The secret to getting more money is not to seek money. The secret of getting more money is to serve God and to seek God. Now, when you understand that verses 22 and 23 are sandwiched in the middle of something here about where your heart is, there, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your treasure is with the Lord, if your treasure is knowing you, Jesus, if your treasure is laying up treasure in heaven rather than treasure on earth, if that's the treasure, if that's what motivates you, if that's what makes you want to get up in the morning, if that's what energizes you, if that's what keeps you going, He's saying what? Your eye is going to be clear. What is He talking about, a clear eye, in verses 22 and 23? He means that you're given godly supernatural wisdom and you foresee dangers and you avoid them. He means you get cautions and checks in your spirit about certain people in a business relationship that you better be careful about. He means that He guides you in your day-to-day decision making. He means that He keeps you out of those things that will ensnare your soul. There's a job you can take and your wife will leave you. Think I'm kidding? When you seek anything except God's kingdom and His righteousness, all these things will be taken from you, possibly. If God loves you, if you have a relationship with God and you stop seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness, then He's going to start taking away all these things. And things include spouses and children and not just clothing and shelter and food. So verses 22 and 23 are about having good eyesight, good spiritual vision. But listen, spiritual vision is not being so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use. Good spiritual vision gives you insight into this life and this world and how it operates. You foresee things that you would never see otherwise. And so, we don't worry, verse 25 all the way through verse 34. What Jesus is saying is very similar to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn with me, if you will, there for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 6, page 1850. Listen to what he says. He's talking about some preachers who were in his day who fleeced the flock. You mean there were preachers around in the first century that fleeced the flock? That really stuck it to people? Listen, I believe in financial prosperity. But I believe that most preaching that you hear on financial prosperity will lead you to poverty. And it's only designed to separate you and your money and get it to the preacher. I'm going to tell you that if you want to hear biblical truth about getting money, you need to follow through this short series on money. Because it's biblically balanced. It's biblically sound. It's not pie in the sky. So he says in verse 6, in contrast to these men of corrupt minds who think that godliness is a means of financial gain, verse 5, he says in verse 6, godliness with contentment. The word that's translated contentment actually has a double meaning. It means having enough and being content with what you've got. Having enough and being content with what you've got. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Again, the word content there is having enough and being content with what you've got. If we have food and clothing, the word clothing there is shelter. It includes your clothes. It includes a roof over your head. If you've got what you need to feed your body and to shelter your body, you've got what you basically need in life. You don't need to be anxious or upset. You need to just rest in God. But that doesn't mean doing nothing. But he gives us a caution. And if we don't take heed to the caution about the pursuit of wealth before we set out asking God for more money, we will end up in great misery. Verse 9. People who want to get rich. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about the kind of people that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6, verse 32. The pagans run after all these things. The pagans run after money. That's what they live for. More money. I'm reminded of Tom T. Hall. There's this old cowboy in a bar, and this young whippersnapper who fashioned himself to be a poet goes up to him and asks him, "Sir, what's the meaning of life?" And he told him four things. Anybody remember? Yeah, that's right. Older whiskey, younger women, and what? More money. More money. Is that the secret of life? Is that the meaning of life? Faster horses? Older women? Younger whiskey? No, wait a minute. Is that the secret of life? Is that it? Listen, you'll find some old guys. Some of them have huge bank accounts, and they are in misery. I've known a few. I led an old gentleman to Christ who was very wealthy some years ago. Or God led him to Christ, I should say. I got the privilege of baptizing him. But I knew his good friend. And he was a rich old man. He had land all over central Louisiana. But he was a miserable, miserable, miserable man. Is the meaning of life faster horses, younger women, older whiskey, and more money? Jesus said the pagans run after all these things. Listen to what Paul says. People who want to get rich. What's he saying there? He's not saying that if you want to get rich, you've got to get this thing in its context. It's people who pursue riches. It's people who put money ahead of their wives and children. It's people who put money ahead of ethics. It's people who put money ahead of the welfare of their employees. It's people who are lustful for profit. That's what he's talking about here. People who want to get rich, listen to what he says, fall into temptation and a trap and to many foolish and harmful desires that do what? That plunge men into ruin and destruction. And here is a verse that is so often misquoted. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Is money the root of all evil? No, money is not the root of all evil. Money is neither good nor bad. It's the use you put it to. Money is neither good nor bad. It's the use you put it to. If you're seeking Jesus and seeking to advance His kingdom, and your heart is single-mindedly on that, then your eye is clear, your vision is clear, you understand what you need to do, and you can lay hold of the promise of Psalm 1, 1 through 3, which ends, "And whatsoever he does, he prospers." Is prosperity God's will for your life? Yes, if two things. One, you understand what prosperity really is, and two, it is underneath your commitment to Christ. But when the pursuit of wealth is outside of that, which is here described as the love of money, there is such a thing as a lust for money, a kind of plutophilia, if you will. Plutos and philos. Plutos, the Greek word for wealth. Philos, the word for love. Plutophilia. A love for money, he says, is the root of all kinds of evil. Why is our former governor, a very popular governor, still in federal prison? Because he loved money. I can almost hear Edwards singing with Tom T. Hall, except he was a teetotaler. If you really want to make money, you need a clear head. You don't need to be a drunk. Edwin was a teetotaler, but he liked younger women. And I think he liked faster horses. And I know he loved more money. But they plunge men into ruin and destruction. You know, of all the things I can imagine in life that would hurt you, how about serving time and your son serving time with you? Prison's tough. Prison's tough. Imagine what it's like to have your boy in prison with you. I mean, that's... If you want to know, verse 9 is true. Just think of that. And verse 10. And then it leads people to wander away from the faith. Have you ever noticed how money quickly becomes a god? People who thrive with a little money suddenly come into more money and they begin to harden their hearts. And they begin to distance themselves from the church. Listen. People start accumulating wealth and they think that God gives money for them. God never gives you money for you. Never fail to understand this. I taught one of my sons this because God told me he was going to have great wealth and he was going to become powerful. And so I taught him early in life, since God revealed that to me, son, the reason God gives money and power is to help the poor and the powerless. Never forget that. Trouble is, people start accumulating great wealth. They buy a second home, a third home, a fourth home. And they're so busy checking on all their properties, they lose their souls. I've known folks like that. Their money is the great snare of their soul. And they wander from the faith. And it ends up piercing them with many pangs. He charges Timothy to flee these things in verse 11. He reminds us of other things, and then he picks the theme back up in verse 17, page 1851. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. I could preach five sermons on that verse. Let me give you a couple of things from it. What are the two dangers that wealthy people fall into? What do you find over and over again with wealthy folks? Here it is. Haughtiness. Haughtiness. Command those, verse 17, who are rich in this present world, notice this present world, not to be arrogant. That's the great temptation that wealthy folks fall into. Because they think, contrary to what Scripture says over and over again, they think that they earn the money. Never forget this. It is He that giveth thee power to get wealth. If you got money, it's because God gave you power to get it. You look out there and say, of poor folks, they just don't work hard, or they don't do this, or they don't do that. That may be true. But you need to understand, you know better than they are. Know better than they are. Who gave you the grace to get up in the morning and go to work? Who gave you the grace to value thrift? Who gave you the grace to have insight into how to make money? Who gave you the grace to work with your hands skillfully? It's God. It is He that giveth thee power to get wealth. But invariably what happens is people that begin to get it begin to think, I'm better. I'm better than other folks. And that's the first thing that Satan uses to cause people to stop being generous. This guy doesn't deserve this. This woman doesn't deserve this. If they were right with God, they would have money. If they were doing right, they'd have money. Never will forget, there was a guy in our church, and he used to always complain to me about the NIGGERS throwing down their food stamps at Kroger's and getting T-bone steaks and how he couldn't afford it. And I heard him talk about the NIGGERS over and over and over again. One day I told him, you know, when you die, you're liable to see that Jesus looks like an NIGGER. What? I said, yeah. Well, you know that God began to work in that guy's life? One day I got a phone call from the guy's wife. Please come over to our house. We need to talk to you. Over a decade since he had ever paid any income tax. He cheated the government all those years. Yet he railed against these folks. He lived in luxury. And he railed against all the NIGGERS on welfare. On food stamps. But he was living off stolen funds. Arrogance. One danger. What's the second danger? The second danger is what? To trust in it. Trust in your money. Money can be here today and gone tomorrow. Black Tuesday, Great Depression, 1929, all the things that led up to the Great Depression. Think about it. You said, well, we got the Federal Reserve System now in place. Well, Federal Reserve System can make a decision that can wipe you out if you're leveraged. You believe that? It can come tumbling down like that. Well, I've got my CDs, and they've got the FDIC behind them, and I've got my $10 million in 100 different banks so that I don't exceed $100,000. I believe that America can fail and its economic system fail in spite of government safeguards. What are we told? It says, command those who are rich in this world not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. So uncertain. What appears to be certain? White star lines. Not even God can sink this ship. Sinks on its maiden voyage. Big investment. Sure thing. Not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. And that says something else here. And I want you to see it, because this is important in terms of understanding who God is and who we are. God, who richly provides us, not just rich folks, us, with everything for our enjoyment. God wants you happy? Absolutely. See, you've got to get rid of this idea. If you want to prosper in this world, you've got to get rid of the idea that God is a mean old stingy skinflint who wants to spoil your fun. He gave you these Ten Commandments in the Bible to make you miserable and unhappy. Listen to what he says here. God provides us. He's talking about poor folks and rich folks, black folks and white folks, female folks and male folks. God provides us with everything for our enjoyment, for our pleasure. Does God want you to have pleasure? Absolutely. But come back to the basic truth. There's no pleasure without your pleasure being Christ. If your pleasure is knowing you, Jesus, then everything else fits into place and it's wonderful. Then he says, verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. Verse 19, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Is there a relationship between what you give in this life and what you'll get in the world to come? Look at this, verse 19. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. You see, you can invest money. I had a relative who trusted a stockbroker, making good money. And then one day, that stockbroker proposed to this relative a real good way to make a lot of money. And that relative was my father-in-law. And that stockbroker was in Jacksonville, Florida. Was in Jacksonville, Florida. And he was going to make so much money off that investment that he was going to be able to pay totally the entire cost of all his grandchildren's education. I said that stockbroker was in Jacksonville, Florida. So far as we know, he's not even in the United States today. He laid up treasure and trusted somebody. I want to tell you about an unfailing investment strategy. Verse 19. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. You see, as believers, we embrace neither poverty nor luxury. I want to read you a statement here. It's made by one of the founders of America, a man who was born in 1584. That's pre-1776, isn't it? Yes. This is one of the men that shaped early American thinking. His name is John Cotton. He said, "There is another combination of virtues strangely mixed in every lively, holy Christian, and that is diligence in worldly business and yet deadness to the world. Such a mystery as none can read but they that know it." Let me read it again. John Cotton said, "There is another combination of virtues strangely mixed in every lively Christian." He didn't say every Christian. He said every lively, holy Christian. "And that is diligence in worldly business and yet deadness to the world." And he says, "Such a mystery as none can read but they that know it." This is a comment by a Harvard history professor named Perry Miller. Recently, this complex mentality has been scientifically analyzed by the great sociologist Max Weber. And after him, it is called, for shorthand purposes, the Protestant ethic. Actually, it is a logical consequence of Puritan theology. Listen to this. Man is put into this world not to spend his life in profitless singing of hymns or in unfruitful monastic contemplation, but to do what the world requires according to its terms. He must raise children. He must work at his calling. No activity is outside the holy purpose of the overarching covenant. Yet the Christian works not for the gain that may or may not result from his labor, but for the glory of God. He remains an ascetic in the world as much as any hermit outside it. He displays unprecedented energy in wrestling the land, trading in the seven seas, speculating in lands. Yet, says Cotton, his heart is not set upon these things. He can tell what to do with his estate when he hath got it. In New England, the phrase to describe this attitude soon became loving the world with winged affections. It was applied not only to one's love of his property, but also to his love for his wife, children, parents, and country. It was a razor's edge, and the true Puritan was required to walk it. No wonder that some Puritans fell off to one side, becoming visionary idealists, while some fell off to the other side, becoming hypocrites. Ultimately, another group gave up the struggle entirely and became either John Wise or Benjamin Franklin. Yet out of the original ethic, both of these, like thousands of men of business, came. They are inexplicable without an understanding of their origin. This is true above all in the case of Franklin. He transported the Puritan ethic of Christian industry into a secular context, but it was always the Puritan ethic. Let me talk about America for a moment. America is a great country. It's a dying and declining country. But America was founded by people who understood the principle that it's good to get wealth, but only as an expression of love for Jesus. It's the heart of the matter. Again, I want to read Cotton's statement. There is another combination of virtues strangely mixed in every lively, holy Christian, and that is diligence in worldly business and yet deadness to the world. That is absolutely a biblical truth. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy 5:8. 1 Timothy 5:8, page 1849. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Some people have read what Jesus taught about money and misunderstood it, as if Jesus were teaching laziness or sloth or indifference to working in the world. But I want you to understand there's a correlation between being a godly person and working hard and taking care of your wife and children and grandchildren and the kingdom of God. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially his immediate family, he's denied the faith, worse than an unbeliever. I think that Proverbs 30 gives us this razor's edge that John Cotton is speaking of. Why was America great? Because America was founded on Christian capitalism. What's Christian capitalism? It's capitalism with a safety net. It's capitalism with charity. It's capitalism that takes care of poor people. It's capitalism that provides an honest day's pay for an honest day's work. But it's capitalistic. The people that founded America understood that the government does not create wealth. Hard-working, thrifty people who give a lot of money away create wealth. Proverbs 30 says this. In verse 7, page 1029, two things I ask of you, O Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Verse 9, otherwise I may have too much and disown you. That's what he talks about in 1 Timothy 6. Or say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Turn with me lastly to 2 Corinthians 8. I'm going to put off part of this to next week. And part of it that I want to put off is this. And that is, God blesses hard work, self-denial, and reinvestment. And we're going to look at that from Scripture next week. God blesses hard work, self-denial, and reinvestment. But turn with me as our last passage this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 6, page 1803. Now, I want to tell you this. There is a correlation between how much you give and how much you get. So we have that turned around. So, well, however much I get, that determines how much I give. Well, it's the inverse of that. I want you to look at these verses with me as we close and see if this is not what Scripture says. And I'll give you $1,000 if I'm wrong. And I have it. It needs to go in the building fund, not in your pocket. Page 1803. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly, listen, this is in a context of giving. The entire 8th and 9th chapters are about giving money to the kingdom of God. Whoever sows sparingly, that's giving stingily, that's giving conservatively. God blesses conservatism in business. He blesses being a liberal when it comes to giving. Never forget that. When it comes to business, be a good conservative capitalist, but don't cheat your employees. Provide for their needs. Pay them a good wage. Make sure that they have health care and all the other things they need in the modern world. That's being conservative, actually. But when it comes to giving, you got to be a liberal. Whoever sows conservatively will reap conservatively. Whoever sows liberally will also reap liberally. Isn't that what he's saying? Look, whoever sows sparingly, stingily, will also reap sparingly, stingily. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Why do we not use pledge cards in this church? Why do we not advertise who gives what? Why do we not have dinners to raise money and plant seeds out there with this guy standing up and saying, "Brother, God has led me. I've made a pledge of $50,000 to give over the next 5 years." Why do we not do those things? Because they're worldly methods of raising money, and they always lead to people giving begrudgingly. He says, verse 7, what you give should be between you and God. It shouldn't be out of compulsion or arm twisting. What's arm twisting? I'll arm twist from the pulpit, but I won't arm twist you individually. See, that's an important truth. He says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, he says, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word is hilaros. Get Hillary from that. But it means cheerful. It means happy. God loves a happy giver. Listen, if you put money in the plate today and you weren't happy about doing it, ask for it and get it back. You think I'm kidding? No, sir. I want you to give only as much as you can give with happiness and joy. And I want you to give of your own free will, not under constraint, not because somebody arm twisted you, not because of what, when I was a kid raised in the Presbyterian Church, the only time people got visited by the leaders of the church was the every member canvass, which was every year. We want to know how much we can count on from you, brother so-and-so. Well, that leads to compulsion. He says each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a hilarious giver. Now notice verse 8 again, tying it in with verse 6. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. The same Greek root is there, pos, all. Pos, pon, the Greek word, all, every. Listen to it, I'm emphasizing it here. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Look at verse 10. Now He who supplies seed to the sower, you're going to have a crop, you've got to have seed. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will what? Will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Is this about treasure in heaven? Yes, sir. Is it about any treasure on earth? Yes. He will what? He will increase your store of seed. Do you see that? I've got $1,000 to whoever can prove me wrong. There is a direct correlation, if your heart's right, between how much you give and how much you get. I'll give you $1,000 if you prove me wrong. I can write you a check. I have that in the bank. It needs to go to the building fund. We need to build a building off the end of the brick building here, and God needs to give us that grassy land between us and those apartments by June. I'm asking God to do it. But I'm telling you here, I want you to see this. Verse 6, whoever sows sparingly, reaps sparingly. Whoever sows generously, reap generously. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, will also supply and what? What is the word there? Give me the word before we quit. I want to know if you're getting this, because we have to keep going until you get it. Verse 10 says, what will God do about your store of seed? I need to really hear it. Multiply or increase. Yes, He will multiply or increase it. And then notice, you will be made rich in every way. Does that include heaven? Hold your hand there. I'm going to read you a verse and then we're done. Proverbs, I read it this morning in Proverbs 11. The last verse in Proverbs 11 says this. We are going to get treasure in heaven. But he says this in Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? On earth? On earth. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. We'll continue this next week. May we pray. Lord, we pray that you would teach us what it is to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. That it doesn't mean indolence, laziness, sluggardliness, slothfulness, or fearful lack of entrepreneurial risk-taking. Lord, it means that if we're seeking you first and your kingdom, Lord, it is your desire and will to bless us and so give us our daily bread and oftentimes, through us, to provide work opportunities for others to have their daily bread as well. Give us, Lord, to give ourselves without reservation to you, for we know, Lord, it is your will that we give you our hearts. For if you have our hearts, you also have our pocketbook. But give us, lastly, to know that the Bible absolutely teaches a direct correlation between generosity in giving and abundance of material blessing coming back to us. Lord, that is the Word of God, and we do accept it. In Jesus' name, amen.